It is a delight to see everyone who can be here today all at once. And as much as I have enjoyed the benefit of being able to preach a sermon twice and hopefully do it better the second time, I'd much rather it this way. One of the nice things about going back to one service is, Brandon, did you happen to check the amount of battery I have on my headset today? Is it probably in the same range of about 11 or 12 hours? Okay, so I don't have to end in time for a second service today. I have all day. Wes just got up and said he was going to leave. I hope you have your Bibles with you today, and if you do, I would invite you to turn in them to 2 Peter 1, verse 16, which can be found on page 1018 if you are using the Bibles that are provided for you in the backs of the chairs. I think it's probably safe for me to assume that many of us, probably not all of us, but many of us in this room have seen or heard of the Norse god Thor, right? I mean, he's kind of a big part of the culture now with the Marvel movies. And if not, you've probably heard of Zeus. That's kind of a one that everybody's heard of, regardless of how in touch with the current zeitgeist they are. You know where these characters, Thor and Zeus and many others, come from? They come from something called mythology, which is really a fascinating thing. It could be kind of fun to go down a rabbit hole here, but we won't. Mythology is pretend. It's not real. It can be fun as long as it's understood that it's made up. And it comes from people who, throughout history and for various reasons, have invented and evolved stories and legends of mighty beings to put their hopes in. They long for these beings to be real. And that kind of shows, I think, a lot about our own built-in longing for a hero to intervene in this world and save the day. To that end, enjoying a story about a mythological character could be a good opportunity to consider the truth of Christ as our greatest hero and the true Savior. The Apostle Peter actually says something in today's text about mythology in a way. I consider this section starting in verse 16 of chapter 1 to be kind of the beginning of a new section, even though in our Bibles, the way they've been divided by people long since past and before us, have regarded it as the end of chapter 1. I tend to think of it as a little bit more of a new section. Perhaps you will recall what Peter has been seeking to get across to his readers in this letter thus far. First of all, the importance, I should say, not just thus far, but overall, what his goal is in this letter, which includes what we've seen thus far, but also includes what's coming. First of all, the importance of godly living, in contrast to what we will see in the coming weeks, was characteristic of the lives of the false teachers who infiltrated these churches. And just as a brief pause, I do not see the clicker. Brandon, do you know where that is? Okay. Someone bring it up to me, that'd be great. So first of all, the importance of godly living. Secondly, the importance and veracity, thank you, Brandon, of true doctrine. And then thirdly, the refutation of false teaching and false teachers. And in the section immediately preceding the text we're looking at today, Peter shared his heart, explained his thinking, expressed to the brothers and sisters that he was writing to his rationale behind exhorting and encouraging them to live in this way. Today's passage is much closer to what I think of as the center of the issues that he's taking on in this letter, which is the false doctrine of the false teachers who evidently made their way into the Christian community in that region. So Peter began with a much more broad exhortation to pursue a godly life as a matter of being on guard, as they are guarded by God's grace. But he did that with the intention of getting to where he is now, which is an indictment of false teachers and their teaching, as well as a defense of true doctrine, particularly as it relates to the second coming. I think you'll see what I mean as we read together now verses 16 through 21. This is what Scripture says. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. These are the words of the Lord. And we see in today's passage, I believe, that the coming return of Christ is not a myth to dream about. It's a promise to trust in. What I'd like to do before we dive in some more into our text for today is go back to one of the gospel accounts of what Peter is talking about in these verses and read it to give us a fuller picture of what he's referring to. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 8. You can actually see this account in Mark 9 and Luke 9 as well. All three of the synoptic gospels record this event, but we'll read Matthew's in verses 1 through 8 of Matthew 17. After 6 days, Matthew says, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he, Jesus, was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Beautiful text that would be great to dig into some more today, though we will not. But this is the record of, one of the records of what some of you perhaps already know as the Transfiguration, where Jesus' appearance was changed and his glory was revealed. It's understanding that these men would respond in the way that they did with fear and amazement. I mean, can you imagine? And that is what Peter is referring to in verses 16 through 18 of our text for today. But I wondered, and perhaps you might as well, why would Peter refer to this event that took place decades earlier as part of the argument in his letter against false teaching and false doctrine? We'll get to that in a minute. In these verses, when Peter says, the power and coming, in verse 16, of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's using a figure of speech known as a hendiades. That's actually a Greek word that means one through two. Essentially, it means two words that are united by a conjunction, like the word here, and then in that unity, denoting extra force or emphasis, combining them together into one. And so when Peter talks about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he isn't talking about two things, he's talking about one. And what he is referring to with this hendiades is the second coming of Christ. You might, like I have many times throughout my life, thought that he was referring to the Mount of Transfiguration itself here, but I don't think that's what he's saying. The word in this phrase, power and coming, this hendiades, power and coming, the word coming is the Greek word parousia. And if you've ever done study on the theological teaching of the promise of Christ's return, you may have seen or heard this word parousia before. It does mean coming, or it can also mean presence. And almost every time you see it in the New Testament, it is referring to the second coming of Christ. In fact, that Greek word parousia in the Hellenistic society, a Greek-speaking Jewish society in which this was written, actually used it to refer to the arrival of a ruler or a god. So it's talking about the coming of Christ, and in this case, the second time that he would do this. In fact, more evidence for this is seen when we see Peter using this same word later on in his letter. Turn a page over, perhaps, if you have to. Look at chapter 3 and verse 4. We'll see this much more fully in the weeks that come, but he says that they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And down in verse 12, talking about waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. In verse 4, the promise of his coming, what he's talking about is false teachers who are essentially saying, "Oh, you think he's an intervening, powerful God, huh? Well, then how come everything is still as bad as it always has been? Where is he? When's he going to come?" In verse 12, he's speaking of the coming of the day of God. And that language, day of God, specifically speaks of the arrival of God to judge and to save. You see that language all throughout the scriptures. And in this context, clearly, Peter is referring in chapter 3 of Christ's promised return at the second coming. And so I think it's clear that's what he is referring to in chapter 1. The power and coming of Jesus, the parousia, is what Peter is talking about here in verse 16. So look again at verse 16 with that in mind. "We did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you this second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, our teaching on the return of Christ isn't based on myth. In fact, that language for myth is very close to what the Apostle Paul uses in 1 Timothy 4 when he warns Christians not to engage in silly myths. So it's the same thing that Peter is saying here. So we're not talking about Thor. We're not talking about Zeus. And this is one of Peter's goals here, addressing the false teaching about the second coming of Jesus. And so I think our first observation in the message of today's passage is this: the apostles' witness of Christ's glory supports their teaching on Christ's return. The apostles' witness of Christ's glory supports their teaching. So Peter is sort of defending himself here, along with his fellow apostles, seeking to show that their teaching on the second coming is trustworthy. Again, at the beginning of verse 6, we're not making stuff up or coming up with some concocted scheme. And then further on, explaining in the second part of verse 16 and into verse 18, "We actually saw his majesty and glory when we were with him and we heard the Father's voice." The promise of Christ's return after his ascension was an established matter of sound apostolic teaching from the very start of the church age. In fact, the church age was, if you will, ushered in on the heels of that very promise. Look at what I have on the screens here for you from Acts 1, verses 9 through 11. "When Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. This was an established matter of apostolic teaching. But somehow there had arisen opposition to this teaching. And we will see more of that as we get into particularly chapter 3 in the weeks that come. But Peter wants to assure them right here towards the beginning of his letter, the return of Christ is no myth. And I think that's where we find the answer to that question I asked a few minutes ago about why Peter would refer to the Mount of Transfiguration to show the veracity and validity of this apostolic teaching. Here's why, I think. The transfiguration of Jesus revealed him as the King of Glory. And Peter had seen it with his own eyes. And that experience of seeing Christ's glory gave Peter and the other apostles with him increased certainty that this was indeed the promised Christ who would make all things right. And so, no, I don't think Peter is saying here, oh yeah? Well, I'm special because I was there when I saw Jesus' glory, so you should trust me. I don't think that's what he's saying at all. It's not some kind of gotcha argument about being more trustworthy than the false teachers. What I think he is saying is that he is totally confident that Jesus is coming back in glory to establish his kingdom in its full and final form, because he's saying, I saw a glimpse of him in his glory, and that's the one who's coming back. This message of the good news of God's presence with his people through a display of his power and glory is a consistent theme throughout the scriptures, and it is beautiful to see. If we were to turn to Psalm 2 and take a deep dive into that, we would see this clearly. It's a psalm in which God is addressing his begotten, the word is used in that text, or his beloved Son. And we see God setting his begotten in Psalm 2 on a holy hill as king, putting him in the place of ruling and reigning and giving him the nations and promising blessing to all who look to him as king. And in our text today, Peter speaks of Jesus being on a holy hill and revealing his glory, and hearing the Father refer to him as his beloved or begotten Son. You see the connection there? And in fact, at the end of the gospel accounts, we find God's assurance of his steadfast love and promised presence with his people in another, much darker holy hill, this one called Golgotha, where this beloved, begotten Son of God, whose power and glory when revealed was enough to send his people to the ground in fear, was crucified, lifted up, set on a hill as King of the Jews, in order that God's people might be saved from sin and assured of their relationship with him and his presence with them. And it's that Christ who Peter, along with his fellow apostles, taught was going to come back to earth in power and in majesty and in honor and in glory. And he was saying that that teaching was trustworthy because they had seen a revelation of his glory and had heard the Father's voice from heaven proclaiming, this was that begotten, chosen one, the one that everyone had always longed for. And although not every aspect of what had been prophesied of God's chosen one had been fulfilled yet, and in our context has been fulfilled yet, he would return one day just as he left. Now listen carefully. That is really bad news if you have never taken refuge in Jesus as King. Because the next time he comes, it will not be to die as a sacrificial lamb. It will be to reign as a conquering lion. It will be to do what Psalm 2, verse 9 says, which is to break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And if you've never embraced Jesus as God's chosen one, as your Savior, then my advice to you today is the same as what's written next in verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. The lowly and gentle Christ of the Gospels, who did not come first to condemn but to save, is coming back in power and glory and majesty to judge. And so I ask you, what will his return be like for you? Will it be a relief, as it will be for all his people? Or will it be the beginning of the end for you, culminating in your doom under his certain and just wrath and judgment? But as much as the promise of Christ's return is really bad news for his enemies, it's really good news if you're a child of God, isn't it? Friends, according to this passage, the children of God can be assured of this apostolic teaching of Christ's return and not wonder if it's ever really going to happen. I mean, have you ever been there? I have. I wonder if Jesus really is ever going to come back. I mean, it's been like 2,000 years. But friends, and we'll get into this more in chapter 3, but I'll say today, we have here eyewitness testimony from multiple apostles recorded in three gospels, preserved for centuries and indeed millennia, with more reputable documentation than any other documents in the history of mankind. So rest assured, Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back for you. He's coming back for all of us that are his. And the Mount of Transfiguration display of Jesus' glory is only a taste of what it will be like when he returns. In Matthew 17, we saw it say that his face shone like the sun, and his clothes were as white as light. Friends, just imagine what the full and final and eternal display of the glory of King Jesus will be like. And Christian friend, that display of glory will be for you, not against you, if you're his. What comfort there is in that assurance. And as assuring and convincing as Peter's eyewitness testimony of Christ's glory is, when dealing with the question of the apostles' teaching on Christ's return, Peter actually has more to say at the beginning of verse 19, where he says, "We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed," which leads us to the second observation of this passage's message, which is this: the Scriptures' promise of Christ's return is certain. The Scriptures' promise of Christ's return is certain. Peter just said that they can trust him and his message along with his fellow apostles, but he doesn't just want them to trust his word. He wants them to trust God's word. And you know, the New Testament, the collection of what we now refer to as the New Testament writings that would later be received by the church as inspired Scripture, hadn't been assembled yet at this point in God's providential progress of the revelation of doctrine, as we might say. And so what Peter's referring to here is the Old Testament. in the Old Testament contains prophecy of the coming of God's chosen one at the end of history to set things right. And in fact, Peter himself expresses this in Acts 3, verses 19 through 26. And I have it on the screen for you. Peter says here in Solomon's portico that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive. So Jesus had just gone there, until the time for restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Excuse me, I clicked too far. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. So do you see what Peter was saying here in Acts 3? He's saying that all the Old Testament prophecies that someone was coming who was greater than anyone before him to save his people and destroy his enemies was talking about Jesus. And that he had gone into heaven for now, but would complete the work that was foretold of him in generations past by the prophets. And in our text today, this same man, Peter, decades later, says that the Old Testament prophecies of Christ are more fully confirmed. And you may have a translation, even an older edition of the ESV uses the word sure. In fact, that word, sure, or confirmed, whichever translation you have here in front of you, is a specific word used to indicate certainty and reliability in a legal agreement or promise. It's a binding covenant, in other words. And so what Peter is communicating here is the certainty of what he's saying. What's been written is certain. But do you see that he doesn't even just say it's sure or fully confirmed? He says more sure or more fully confirmed. So that leads me to another question as I read this passage. Why would Peter say that the prophetic word is more sure or more fully confirmed? Does Peter mean here that the written word is more reliable than his eyewitness testimony? Maybe. And some do hold this view. Others contend that it wouldn't make a lot of sense for Peter to mention this eyewitness event and then immediately undermine it by saying it's not that important. And that what he's more likely saying is that the Old Testament prophecies are made more sure, if you will, or more certain, or in the version I have in front of me today, more fully confirmed because of the apostles' eyewitness testimony of the Mount of Transfiguration. If you want to know my preference, I'll be happy to tell you later, but I think the point stands regardless of where exactly you land on that particular question. The words of the Old Testament regarding the ultimate reign of the chosen one should be taken as a sure and certain promise. Because remember what Peter is dealing with here. Some were in these churches who would have read this letter were either outright rejecting Old Testament teaching of these things, or perhaps, as some scholars I read this week suggested, had over-spiritualized what had been prophesied such that they didn't really think the Old Testament was talking about something that would literally actually happen. And so whether Peter is saying that the Old Testament is more reliable than the apostles' testimony, or whether he's saying that the fact that the apostles saw Christ's glory on the Mount of Transfiguration should help us hold Old Testament prophecies of Christ in even higher regard, the point remains. Scripture's promise of Christ's return is certain. And in fact, it's closely related to the final observation that we have here in Peter's message in this passage, and that's this. Number three, the Christian's confidence in Scripture is essential to their growth. Go back to verse 19, this time to the second half. The Christian's confidence in Scripture is essential to their growth. He says, speaking of the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Remember, this section of verses in today's text comes right after Peter's exhortations to growth and his heart for his readers' growth. And after he assures them that his teaching, along with his apostolic brother's teaching, along with the Old Testament prophecies regarding Christ's return, is sure and certain, he gives some very practical and pastoral exhortations and instructions that connect back to the importance of Christian growth. Two parts to what he's saying here in verses 19 through 21. Number one, the Scriptures are trustworthy. He says in verse 19, you do well to pay attention to the prophetic word. That's a very practical instruction, isn't it? The Scripture, where it's promised that Christ will reign visibly on the earth as king and judge one day as the final step of his saving work, is, by the way, as Peter is sort of saying here, something that ought to be highly regarded and closely followed. Perhaps you can relate to this. Sometimes at night, getting ready for bed, in bed, and realize there's something downstairs that I need, if it's, you know, plug in my phone or a glass of water or something we forgot. And since I live in my house and have for coming up on 10 years, I think, 9 years, something like that, I know my way around. And so that means that when I go downstairs to get something, I don't always turn on the lights either at all or much light, because I kind of know where I'm going and where the thing is. But if we're in a hotel for the night or staying at a friend's house that I'm not as familiar with, I need to turn on the light to see where I'm going and to locate the thing that I need. I assume you can relate to this. And that if the light isn't on and I can't see anything in front of me, I'm kind of fumbling around looking for a light switch or something to see where I'm going. Without it, I feel a bit lost or unsure or uncertain. And that is how Peter exhorts his readers to regard the Scriptures, as light in a dark place. And this is a common comparison made in the Scriptures. Famous words from Psalm 119, 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The dark place that Peter's referring to here is not simply a hallway or a living room in someone's house or a bathroom at a hotel. He is speaking of the light needed in the dark place of this sinful world. And we know from elsewhere in Scripture, it would be great to dive into a really deep study of this, where Christ is referred to as the light, where his words are light for us. But you know, one day, Peter says in our text today, he sort of implies it, you won't need that light. He says you do well to pay attention in verse 19 until the day dawns and the morning star rises. Here's what Peter's talking about. We've already said a little bit about this. The day is a phrase often used in Scripture to speak of the final judgment and rescue and eschatological climax of God's salvation plan. And in fact, you see it all throughout the Old and New Testaments referred to often as the day of the Lord or the day of God, or in this case, perhaps the day. And this phrase, the morning star, could be a sort of metaphorical reference to light in nature that Peter might be saying is like what will happen spiritually in our hearts. But I think it's more likely that Peter is just talking about Christ, because the context is Christ's return. In fact, you can see in the Old Testament this idea of a star in Old Testament prophecy regarding the Messiah. And so I think it makes sense in this context where Peter is talking about Old Testament prophecy and talking about the second coming of Christ that Peter would be using this word morning star to refer to that very same thing, a day that would come where someone, as one Old Testament prophecy puts it, a star from Israel would reign with a scepter. I love the way a commentator named J.N.D. Kelly puts it. He says that this clause is a pictorial description of the way in which, at his coming, Christ will dissipate the doubt and uncertainty by which believers' hearts are meanwhile beclouded and will fill them with marvelous illumination. Your homework is to use the word beclouded this week. But that's what he's saying, Peter is saying, and I agree. We in our hearts are meanwhile beclouded. Things are dark, things are foggy, but we will be filled with marvelous illumination when Christ comes, when the day dawns. There's light at dawn. When the morning star rises in our hearts. And so, no wonder that Peter would say, pay attention to the Scriptures, because they'd been misled somehow by false teachers that Christ's return was some kind of myth. But the Scriptures can be trusted, and they should be followed, and they point to Christ coming again. And when he does return, we won't need prophecies about him anymore. You thought about this? Not that we won't perhaps delight in what was said of him, but we won't need them in the same way, because he will be here. Can you imagine how glorious that will be? You won't need to wonder anything anymore about Daniel's prophecies or Isaiah's or anyone else's, because the day of the Lord will have come and our morning star will be here. So first of all, the Scriptures can be trusted. They're trustworthy. Secondly, the Scriptures are divinely inspired. That's what Peter's talking about in verses 20 through 21. He gives the reason here that they should pay attention to the Scriptures. They come from God Himself. And that's what this idea of inspiration means. It doesn't originate from fallible humans. It originates from God. Here in this verse, these verses are where we find really vital truth that Christians speak of today in terms of the doctrine of the divine inspiration of Scripture. And essentially, what is meant by that term or phrase is what these two verses say, that the Scriptures come from God, and that God the Holy Spirit, in verse 21, did what at the end of this verse? Carried along these writers. And that what these authors said were what God wanted them to say, indeed caused them to say through his divine sovereign power. There's questions and debate about exactly how that looked, but I think perhaps it might be easy for me to try to summarize it this way. When God carried along the writers, he was using them in their own personality, in their own writing style, and in their own time and place. It was not some mere, you know, trance in which they suddenly became someone apart from themselves. No, he used Peter and Peter's writing style, and Paul and Paul's writing style, and Moses and David and everyone else who wrote the scriptures. The word that Peter uses in verse 21 that I just referenced, that's translated in the ESV as carried along, is a word, it's one word, translated here, carried along, that has the same root verb as the one he used in this very passage in verses 17 and 18 to speak of the voice that the apostles heard that was brought from heaven. So if you have an ESV, you probably see the word in verse 17 and 18, born from heaven, B-O-R-N-E, as in carried along. It's the same root verb there. Same concept in verses 17 and 18, speaking of the voice of God being carried, so to speak, for those men to hear, as the words here in verse 21, carried along by God. In other words, what the apostles heard at the Mount of Transfiguration and the words found in all of Scripture come from the same place, from God. I don't know about you, but I think that the Holy Spirit is often regarded as lesser in our minds than the Father and the Son. I think that happens unwittingly sometimes, don't you? But boy, the Holy Spirit has done something massively important and something for which we should be massively thankful to him. He is the one who carried along the authors of Scripture to say and write what we now have recorded in the pages of our Bibles. What an amazing thing. So just as a small aside, don't forget that, and don't forget our precious Holy Spirit. Now remember, again, these words of Peter come not long after everything that he's already said about the importance of spiritual growth and maturity. So everything he said about the truth of the second coming and looking to the Scriptures for proof comes in that context. And I think that means that part of how this applies to us today is this: holding God's Word in your hands is a massively impactful and important thing. It's in these words of the Bible that you see the promises of God fulfilled in Christ in his first coming. And it's in them that you find the promises of God of the second coming that is yet to take place. And the fact that Peter says, in the context of the doctrine of the second coming, that the Old Testament prophetic scripture is trustworthy because it's divinely inspired, means that everything in Scripture is trustworthy. All of it. Every single word. And so, friends, that means that when the Bible tells you that no matter how bad your sin is, God's grace is greater, you can believe it. And when the Bible tells you that God will judge sin and unrepentant sinners, you can believe it. And when the Bible says that he loves you, you can believe it. And so one simple application would be this. Get into God's Word. Read the Scriptures. Study it. Meditate on it. But another more specific application would be this. Remember that part of the way that you increase your spiritual maturity and grow in godliness, which is one of the main messages of this letter and is exactly what came right before he says here, is through trusting God's Word. So let me say it this way. Don't expect to grow if you're not in this book. You see what I'm saying here? Everything that Peter said in verses 3 through 11 about the importance of growth in godliness is connected to what he said next in verses 12 through 15 about his personal burden to see them grow, which leads to what he says then in verses 16 through 18 about the trustworthiness of the apostles' message regarding Christ's return, which is connected to what he says in verses 19 through 21 about the importance of God's Word. So I definitely think there is a connection here between the importance of God's Word and the need for spiritual growth. You can trust the Scriptures, my friend, I assure you. They've been given to us by God. And as you seek to grow in godliness, as Peter exhorts his readers to do, and as you await Christ's return, which is a certain promise, not a myth, get into the Word. Learn what he's promised and trust it as you watch him work. The return of Christ is not a myth. It isn't a fantasy about Thor or Zeus. The actual Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ who lived and died and rose, is coming again for you. The prophets testified to it long before he came the first time. The apostles taught it after he ascended, and now we have their teaching in our hands to assure us that the promise of Christ was fulfilled in his life, death, and resurrection, and that the promise of his return will be fulfilled when he comes again. And may he do so quickly, and may he find us growing in his grace. Let's pray to that end. Lord Jesus, please come soon. We believe that you're coming again. We know that there is a time appointed that the Father knows. We know that your timing is perfect. And we know that, as Peter will say a little bit later in this letter, that you are not slow, you are very deliberate. And that the way we perceive time is not the same as the way you work out your plan in what we consider timing. All throughout redemptive history, you have worked in your timing, and it sometimes includes long periods of waiting and hoping and praying and suffering. And that's where we are right now. While you are reigning, Jesus, at the Father's hand, we long for your return, that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven in its full and final form. And as we walk through this life as Christians who need to be on guard and assured of their being guarded by grace, would you please help us to believe that you're coming again, to trust in what your word says about that and about everything else that it says. We are sort of starting off a new phase, or refreshing perhaps in a way, our life as a church body. And so may this word from the Scriptures today be a beautiful reset or renewal point for us, that we would be people who trust your word, who long for your return, and live in light of those truths by growing in grace every single day to become more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.